Our scripture text today is John 6, 51 through 59, and so let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 6, 51 through 59. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. So this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. You may be seated. Now, what's the first thing you think of when you read to hear these verses read? The Lord's Supper. I'll bet you most of us think about the Lord's Supper. Well, you know, when these words were written, there wasn't the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper hadn't been instituted yet. That's a year later. And Jesus doesn't even bring up the Lord's Supper once in John 6. Now, we're going to see that it can apply to it, and Jesus probably had this passage in mind when he had the first Lord's Supper. But in John 6, his concern is not the Lord's Supper. It's something far more basic and something far more profound. To me, this is the clearest text in the Bible in describing the nature and effects of true faith. Verses 51 through 59. The nature and effects of true faith. But that presupposes three things. If it's going to be a clear explanation to you or me, there's three things that we've got to experience. One is faith. You've got to have this faith to see this faith in this passage of Scripture. Second, you have to have, and I, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Because no matter what our IQ, no matter how smart we are, we can't understand the Bible without the help of the Holy Spirit. And third, you've got to practice and use the grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Or you'll never see faith in this passage. Now, what did I mean by that last phrase? Grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. The word hermeneutic means principles of biblical interpretation. And you got to know how to read the Bible if you're going to understand what the Bible says. And the primary way that a Christian reads the Bible is he looks at the grammar of the text. He tries to understand what the words mean in their context, not what they mean in Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, but what they mean in the Bible. He's got to watch the various grammatical relationship of the words, past tense, future tense, present tense, prepositions, things like that. You can't understand the Bible unless you know English grammar. I hate to tell you that. When I was in high school many, many years ago, there's only two things I remember from that experience in public schools. One, I took typing, and I typed all my life until the past 12 years. And the second was Latin. I had to take Latin in public schools because that's where I learned English grammar. So, if this passage is going to be clear revelation of the nature and effects of faith, you've got to have faith to understand it. You've got to have the help of the Holy Spirit. And you've got to know something about the grammar in the text and watch for it. Second, grammatical, historical, you've got to bear in mind what's going on here and the context. You don't take verses out of context and make them say whatever you want to say. You're saying, who's talking here? Who's he talking to? What are they talking about? So those things are extremely vital. Now, one other thing about this text before we go on. This passage is so tightly knit together from verse 1 to the end of it. As I've said before, that there's no place you can properly begin and end. And so our text today presupposes that you remember what we've learned in the past couple of weeks. So some of the things I'm going to say are going to be repetitive of the past week. But what's wrong with repetitive as long as it's progressive? And every time you repeat something, you say a little more. Because in this passage of Scripture, we see one of the most repetitive passages of all the Scriptures. Count in your mind as we read this passage how many times Jesus said, I have come from above, or the bread has come from above. See how many times this text, he says, I am the bread of life. See how many times this text, he said, and I will raise him on the last day. I mean, it's extremely repetitive. Because to get a nail in a piece of oak wood, you've got to hit it many times with the hammer. And that's what Jesus is doing. So our text is fifth, starts with verse 51, but I want us to go up a little earlier and just remember, remind ourselves of some of the things that Jesus is doing in this text. First thing, fed 5,000 men. Miraculously fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. Fed 15, 18,000 people with just five pieces of flatbread and two pieces of fish. But he miraculously fed them with that so much they ate all they could eat and there was 12 basketfuls left over. So they come up to him later and they ask him what was the point of all this. Now I'm paraphrasing. What was the point of eating this feeding with this bread? You just love us because we were hungry? Yeah. But the point is that I came to give you real bread. You eat this bread, you're going to be hungry again. I'm going to give you bread that when you eat of it, you will never hunger again, ever. And you will live forever in the presence of God. And He will satisfy your life for all the ages to come. And they say to him, well, what do we have to do to get this true bread, to get this salvation? And they said, is there any particular new rules and regulations that we have to obey to earn it or to deserve it? And Jesus said, no. What you do to deserve it is you believe in the one whom God sent. Talking about himself. Now, to believe in the one whom God has sent is to say, you are to believe that I have been sent by God as the Son of God to be the Savior of the world. And you have no hope in time or eternity apart from me. And you must believe that to eat this bread. Well, I mean, they thought that was pretty arrogant on his part. So they said, well, you think you're great because you fed 18,000 people once. Moses fed hundreds of thousands of Jews in the wilderness every day for 40 years. Provided them with manna from heaven every day. Jesus said, no, he didn't. Moses didn't supply that bread. Now, I'm paraphrasing. Jesus said, Moses didn't supply that bread for the people in the wilderness. God did. And God is giving life to all those who come to this bread and who believe it and eat it. And you remember that the metaphors that Jesus uses for believing, because this whole passage is about believing. He talks about how that we must come to Him and eat this bread. What is it to come to Christ? Not to come forward at the end of a worship service. To come to Christ is to leave whatever kind of life you were living, to turn your back on whatever kind of sinful life you were living, and to come to Him, to trust in Him alone for salvation, and to live your life for His honor and His glory. So coming to Christ and believing in Him are synonymous terms. So he says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world," not just to the Jews, not just to one class or category of people, to all kinds of people, every nationality, race, language on the face of this earth. And remember that although the New American Standard says, "And the bread of God," verse 33, "for the bread of God is that which comes down from," in Greek, I think it should be translated, "For the bread of God is He who comes down out of heaven." He's about to say, "I am the bread of life," but he's getting ready to say, "The bread of life which you have to eat to live forever is myself." That the bread is He who comes out of heaven, and He who comes, or He who is coming, is a messianic title. So there's more in this than just meets the eye in English. He says, if you're going to eat this bread that God gives, this true bread, this authentic bread, this bread that nourishes you forever, that comes only from heaven, then you must come to the one who's come into the world to be a savior of sinners. And if you don't, there's no hope. And so they say in verse 34, they say to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now, let me tell you the problem of all these people, many of these people we've studied so far. The problem of Nicodemus. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "You mean I got to be born all over again from my mother's womb?" And then you remember the woman at the well. Jesus said to the woman, "I have living water to give you. You drink of this water, you'll never thirst again." Remember what she said in so many words? "Tell me which well it is that finds this water. Do I have to take my bucket? I want this water." And now he's talking to these Jews here that he's just fed bread and fish to. And he said to them, "You eat this bread, you'll live forever." And they're saying, "Where can we eat this bread? What's the brand? Where do we buy it? You got any more?" So what's the problem with all these people so far? Why are they missing Jesus? Why are they not going to live forever? They all take the Bible literally. They're all literalistic when it comes to understanding Jesus. And we have among fundamentalists today, and even some Calvinists today, that every word of the Bible must be taken literally. In the plain sense of the words, without any figures of speech or metaphors or similes or any other literary genres. That everything must be taken literally. Well, when somebody tells you that, you ask them where in the Bible it says that. Now, every word in the Bible is to be taken truly. Every word is true. But some of the words of the Bible are figurative. They're figures of speech. And Jesus here is using metaphors about calling himself the bread of life. And they're missing it. Because they were taught that we have to take the Bible literally. And they didn't know how to read the Bible. They didn't understand that the particular literary form you're studying in the Bible determines how you're going to interpret that form. In Psalms, it says, "And God shall cover them with His feathers." Now, does God have feathers? No. It's obviously a figure of speech. Now, don't say it out loud, but in your mind, say, of course, what they think is, well, if something's a figure of speech, it's not as true as if it were just literally expressed. All right? I want you to take that verse, "God shall cover you with His feathers," and in your mind, I want you to say it literally. What is it saying literally? You can't use any figures of speech. I want you to say in a literal sentence in your mind, what is God saying when it says, and God shall cover them with his feathers. I mean, it's not a trick question. God will protect you. Okay? Which is the more true of those two sentences? God shall protect you, or God shall cover you with his feathers? One is not more true than the other, but one is more powerful than the other. What's the imagery you get? We shall cover you with his feathers. You see an old mother hen with her little chicks. She sees the shadow of a hawk. All of a sudden she ruffles her feathers and sticks out her wings, and all those little chicks dive under her wings, and no hawk had better come and mess with her chicks. And he shall cover you with his feathers. So the problem with these people is they were Jewish fundamentalists. They didn't know how to read the Bible. They didn't know how to, and that was literally true, by the way. And they didn't know how to interpret Jesus, because nobody had ever really taught them how to read the Word of God. So they still think he's talking about literal bread. And so notice also in verse 34 they ask for it. And I want, now remember, he's talking to people who are hostile toward him right now. And he doesn't back down. He doesn't slow down. He's moving straight ahead with the gospel. And as he presents the gospel, it's going to offend some of these people. And he knows it. And he's not going to make it easier for them, as you're going to see. Once they grumble at him because of something he said, it'll make it harder. So if the only people who will believe what he says are those who've been given to him by God, are those who have been born of God. Presuppose that as you read this story. If these Jewish people aren't born of God, they are going to be highly offended. Because he's a rock, says Isaiah, that not only is the foundation of life of all those who believe in him, but who was sent to earth on purpose to be a rock of offense, that some might stumble over him. Okay, just remember that as we go on, because he's not backing up or backing down. All right, they say, give us this bread. So Jesus makes it harder. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Remember your Greek lesson from last week? There's a way of saying I am in Greek with just one little word. Eimi just means I am. But then if you want to really emphasize that phrase, you put ego in front of it. I am, and remember what that is in Greek? That's the meaning of the word Jehovah. Moses said, who should I say is sending me to the Pharaoh? Jehovah said, tell him I am sent you. I exist in terms of my own definition. I am self-existence and self-sufficient God. Tell them I am that I am sent you. Ego, eimi. And Jesus says, ego, eimi. I, Jehovah incarnate, am the bread of life. You don't come to me as Jehovah, you don't have life and you never will have life. Verse 36. But I say to you, all these people he's fed, that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. You saw my miracles. You ate the fish. You ate the bread. You were right there. You know why you don't believe? You know why you're not coming to me as Jehovah in human flesh? Verse 37. Because all that the Father gives me shall come to me. You don't come to me because the Father hadn't given you to me to save. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll certainly not cast out. So if you come to me, you that are mocking me right now in this crowd, if you come to me right now in faith and believe that I am who I say I am right here and now, I'm not going to cast you out, no matter how unbelieving you've been, no matter how wicked you've been, I'm not going to cast you out. But just bear in mind that you're not going to come unless God gave you to me to save. And he says in verse 38, 39, he said, I've come down from heaven. I'm God. And I'm, all this he's saying, I'm God in so many words. I came down from heaven not to do my will separate from the Father, because I and the Father are one. We both want the same thing. And verse 39, what is it that God wants and that I want? That all whom he has given, of all whom he has given me, I lose nothing but raise him up on the last day. Here's what God wants, and I'm God. I want this. The Father wants God, wants this. We want everybody whom God has given me to save to be saved, and not one of them ever to be lost. Now, do you think Jesus always gets what he wants? Oh, yeah. He's God. You and I don't always get what we want. Jesus always gets what he wants. God the Father always gets what he wants. So if God, who is the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, if God wants you as his person never to be lost, guess what? You will never go to hell. Not because you're such a great person. If salvation was left up to us, none of us would ever be saved. If staying saved was left up to us, we'd all be lost the second after we got saved. It's all in God's hands. He said, that's the will of God. I'm not going to lose anything God, any person God has given me to save. I'm going to raise him up. Physical resurrection at the second coming. I'm going to raise his body out of the grave. He's not going to come to with God when he dies. But at the end of history, when I come back, I'm going to raise him from the dead. He's never going to be lost. Verse 41. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling, murmuring about him, just like the Jews did in the wilderness when God didn't meet all their needs. And they're grumbling and murmuring among themselves, saying, this man said he's the bread that comes down from heaven. He's Jesus. We watched him grow up. We know his mother and his daddy. How can he claim to be God? And Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. Remember the last time the Jews grumbled against Jehovah? God killed them by the thousands in the wilderness. You better not grumble against me, boys. I'm Jehovah in human flesh. Verse 44, and no one can, no one has the ability, it's impossible, no one can come to me in faith on their own initiative, in their own strength. You don't just take a notion and say, well, I think I'm going to become a Christian today. It doesn't happen. No one can come to me in faith unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then I most certainly will raise him up on the last day. And remember that word draw is a strong one. It's used for fishermen. Hauling in is another definition of the word draw. Hauling in a big catch of fish in a net. Those fish can squirm, flop around, resist all they want. But that net's going to pull them into the boat. And that's why we speak of God's irresistible grace. Somebody can resist against God, and all of us do in ourselves. Until that time, God says, stop resisting and come. And no matter how much up to that point we want to resist, we stop. We don't want to resist anymore. We surrender. Because this drawing power of God is irresistible. Another definition of the word draw is coerce. That God uses his omnipotent, unlimited power that no man can ultimately resist to draw those whom he's given to Christ
to himself. And not one of them will be lost.
How do I know I'm one of those people? All those whom God has given to Christ come to him. They repent, they turn their back on a sinful way of life, they surrender their lives to Christ, they trust in him alone for salvation, and bow before him as the Lord of his life. That's how you tell. Nobody's going to want to do that, even want to do that, unless God gave that person to Jesus to save. The great proof that God had your name in mind before the world was created is that you believe in Jesus. And he goes on. Verse 45, he says, in fact, the only way you're going to come to me is for God to teach you to come. Not through the voice of man, but through a voice that only God can hear. An irresistible teaching that will cause you to come to me. And I'll raise you up on the last day. Verse 46, now he's saying, I'm not saying that you can have direct access to God. You say, I'm not saying that every human being just can go to God on his own whenever he takes a notion. You have to go to God through a mediator or you can't go. You've got to have known God and seen him, and I'm the only one around here that's seen God, says Jesus. And so that's why you have to come by me. You can't come on your own. Truly, truly, verse 47, talk about repetition. Truly, truly, I say to you, most important thing you've ever heard, he who believes has in that moment of believing. He doesn't have to wait until the end of life. In that moment of believing, he who believes in Christ has eternal life. And then he very simply says, ego eimi, the bread of life. I am that bread that sustains a life that only God can give. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness in the Old Testament. They're dead. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. You eat of this bread, you'll never have to fear death. You might go through the process of dying, but you know what awaits you on the other side. I am the living bread, the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. If anybody eats of this bread, he shall live forever with God. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. You can't see it in English, but that's probably the most moving sentence in the whole text. He said, you must look to this bread, depend upon me, believe in me, and you'll live forever. And believing in me involves believing that I gave my flesh for the life of the world. The first thing to notice is the word flesh. That is himself, his humanity. Here's God incarnate. He said, I'm God, I became a man. And one of the basic reasons is to die on a cross and lay down my flesh and have my flesh torn by nails and whips and thorns on a cross in order to save sinners from the punishment they deserve. How do we know that's what he's saying? See the word for? I shall give for the life of the world. It's a Greek word, preposition. It means in behalf of or in the place of. I'm the bread of life and you believe in me. I'll give you life if you and you believe in me that I gave my life in the place of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. that they tore his flesh on the cross in our place so we would not have to go to hell when we died. Faith involves that. It doesn't involve simply believing in the ethical teachings of Jesus. Well, I'm a Christian. I like what some of the things Jesus said about ethics, about loving people, respecting people, not kicking cats, all these things. I like the ethics of Jesus. If what you believe about Jesus is simply you love his ethics, you will go to hell when you die. Because you must believe. If you're going to come to him and have eternal life, you must believe that he's the only one that can give you eternal life. You must believe that he is the Son of God incarnate. And you must believe that he laid down his life, his human life, on the cross in our place to take the punishment and the consequences our sins deserve. You do that? Can't be saved otherwise. That's what Jesus is telling these people. And now, the mumbling of the Jews in now we come to our text. And now the Jews that were mumbling quietly, the Jews now are loudly arguing among themselves. Verse 52, the Jews therefore begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Eating is believing, remember. How can this man say, I give you my flesh to eat, unless you eat my flesh, you'll not live forever? Jesus didn't back up and say, well, let me tell you what I meant. It's not as crass as you think it is. He doesn't back up. He makes it harder. Because now he says, the Jews say, how can this man say that he's given his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in yourselves. It's not backing up. You want to live forever? You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if you have a literalistic interpretation of that, you'll not have life. Now, what is it? What happens to you? And what are you doing when you eat flatbread and a little piece of tilapia? What happened that day when they ate, when those 18,000 people ate the bread and the fish? They put the bread in the mouth, put the fish in the mouth. They chewed it up pretty good. They swallowed it. They got it into their stomach. They digested it. And then the nutrients went all through their body and all through their whole frame. And the nutrients of that bread and fish became one with their lives. They assimilated the nutrients of the bread and fish, and it became one with them. Now, you don't eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood with your teeth or your mouth. You do it with your heart and your faith. And just like literal bread and fish, when they're assimilated in the body, become one with us. Jesus saying, when your faith eats my flesh, my blood, my broken flesh, my spilt blood on the cross, the benefits of that death are assimilated into your spiritual system and becomes one with you. And when you eat my flesh and drink my faith by drink my blood by faith, my life and your life become one. My life becomes the basis of your life. My life becomes the sustenance for your life. My life is assimilated into yours, and you live because of me. That's what faith is. That's what I say. This is the clearest explanation of the nature and the effects of faith. As long as you remember, this is a metaphor. When you eat Jesus' flesh and drink His blood, Jesus becomes one with you, and all the benefits of His broken body and spilt blood on the cross become assimilated into you, and that becomes the basis of your eternal life. And it's bread that sustains you forever. The bread you eat with your teeth and your mouth only lasts a little while in terms of its sustaining power. This bread, this being one with the Lord Jesus Christ in His life and death, this will sustain you and feed you throughout all eternity. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. Do you have faith? Or do you say, well, I like Jesus. He's a pretty good guy. I've read some good books on his ethics. He's very impressive the way he loved people. Or do you say, this is my bread. His blood. His flesh. His crucified body on the cross. That's my bread. I have to eat that bread if I'm going to live forever. I have to assimilate it into my life. And His life and mine become one. And that sustains me forever and ever. Now what happens to those that don't eat His flesh and drink His blood? I heard a famous preacher whom I do not like. He's in the PCA, and he was being interviewed, and somebody asked him. I mean, I don't like him because he's not a nice guy, okay? He's a nice guy, looks good, good dresser, polished, bald-headed. I mean, he's a nice guy. He just misleads in what he teaches. But anyway, he was being interviewed, and he was asked this question. Now, this is a leading PCA preacher. PCA is a conservative denomination, right? They said, sir, you say that you believe the gospel. When you believe the gospel, Jesus will forgive you of your sins and accept you into God's family. Yes. Then they ask him, what happens to those that never believe in Jesus? What about them? And he says, I don't know. God may have an escape hatch that I don't know about. You want me to refute that with one word? All right, let's look at verse 53. Jesus therefore said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless, that refutes the guy on the video, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves and you never will. You say, I don't like that exclusivism. I like to think that the gospel includes everybody. It does include everybody and anybody that will come to Jesus. But it is exclusive. You must come to Jesus. And you must rest upon His death, life and death for your salvation. Or you'll never have any life in you. You'll not live with God when you die. You know, I say every now and then I'll see in the news about some famous person dying or some famous person's spouse dying. And you've watched them all their lives. You've seen how wicked they are. And I remember one just recently whose spouse died several years ago. Now this person died. And so the newscaster said, and now he and his wife are united. And they see each other. You don't see anybody in hell. You're in the blackest of darkness in hell. There is no fellowship. There is no union. There is no light. There is no comfort. There is no mercy in hell. What happens to people who don't believe in Jesus? Unless, it's not my word, it's Jesus' word. So if you like Jesus, you're going to like unless. And if you don't like the word unless, that's going to offend you. And you're going to walk away. And you're going to prove to yourself,
I was never given to Christ to save.
Say, preacher, I don't like that kind of Christ. There is no other Christ. You either come to Christ and rest upon Him alone for salvation, or you're separated from His goodness and mercy throughout all eternity in hell. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. I read a good sermon by a friend of mine on the West Coast named Rob Rayburn. And he gave an illustration of a famous old Orthodox Presbyterian Church missionary in the 40s. The guy's name was Bruce Hunt. And he was a missionary to Koreans in Japanese-occupied Manchuria, World War II, early 40s. Koreans stuck in Manchuria, China, that's occupied by Japanese troops. And they find out this guy's preaching and trying to evangelize people. So they arrest him, Bruce Hunt. They arrest him, he stands before them, and they say, "Why are you trying to get our Japanese people to believe in your Western God?" Now that'd be a pretty scary situation, don't you think? Missionary looks at him and says, "Because He's not only the God of the West, He's the God of Japan and China and every other nation upon the face of this world, globe. And all human beings are responsible before Him. He is the God of all mankind. And if you don't believe in that God, you will go to hell when you die." Looking at the Japanese soldier right in front of him. And then the Japanese said this. He said, "Are you saying..." Of course, they believed their emperor was divine. "Are you saying that our divine emperor of Japan will go to hell if he does not believe in Jesus?" Bruce Hunt said, "Yes, sir. The divine emperor will go to hell if he doesn't believe in Jesus." Somehow he got out of that mess, and they didn't kill him. Unless, no exceptions, no matter what the famous Presbyterian preacher said, no escape hatches. And truly, truly, Jesus said, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself." So I ask every person in this room, have you eaten the flesh and drunk the blood of Jesus? I didn't ask you if you're a member of a church. I didn't ask you if you like the ethics of Jesus. I ask you, have you come to Christ, believe that God sent Him because He's God in human flesh to sustain our lives by grace through faith, by laying down His life in our place on the cross to save us from hell, so that when we receive Him, just like the thousands of people who were fed with the bread, when they received the bread and the wine, they digested it, assimilated it into their system, it became a part of them, sustained their life. Have you received Christ and assimilated Him so that He becomes one with you and He is a bread to you that sustains your life forever? Verse 54. "He who eats My flesh," that is, whoever eats My flesh, doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how wicked you've been. He, even the Emperor of Japan, even the President of the United States, "He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood," in that moment of eating and drinking, "has eternal life." That moment. It's a decisive thing. When he eats my flesh and drinks my blood decisively, once for all, that affects him the rest of his life, beginning that moment, his life's never the same. And he lives forever. And then, after he dies at the end of the world, I'll come back and I'll raise his body out of the grave. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food. It's authentic. It's the real thing. And my blood is true drink. It's the real thing. It's not fake. It isn't religious jargon. It isn't some kind of religious mysticism. He who eats my flesh. Now here he explains. Verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Our lives become one. He finds the sustenance for his life. And my life, says Jesus, is the basis and the foundation of his eternal life. Verse 57, as the living Father, as the Father of life sent me, and I live because of the Father, he's not backing down. He who eats me. First of all, it's eating the bread of life. Then it's eating his flesh. Then it's eating his flesh and his blood. And now he says it's eating me. You must eat me to live forever. You must assimilate me into your life. Because I and the Father are the only ones that have life and the only ones that can give life. Without me, you have no life. You may think you have life, but it's not worthy of the name. This, verse 58, is the bread, repetitive, which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Now, all these things are not just religious jargon. Jesus is talking about reality here. He's talking about your eternal destiny. You're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. You're going to be a walking dead man, or you're going to have life within yourself. You're either going to depend upon yourself to get through this life, or you're going to realize I can't depend upon myself or any material physical thing like bread and fish. I got to have that bread from above. I eat that bread. I live forever, starting now. So I ask you again, is that you? Being a member of a Reformed church is not good enough. Saying the Apostles' Creed is not good enough. Reciting the Lord's Prayer is not good enough. Saying I want to be a good person, though I'm not a perfect person, is not good enough. All our goodness is as filthy rags. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to His flesh and blood we cling. That's the way faith is defined. That's the way salvation is defined. And that's the awesome effects of believing in Jesus. You and Jesus, while you maintain your individuality, Christ is the divine human Son of God, you're a human being, nevertheless, in salvation you become one. He abides in you, and you abide in Him. And He sustains you for all eternity, starting now. Right now where you are, you can sit in that chair. You can say, Pastor, I've never done that before. I've never understood this before. Well, if you understand it now for the first time, it's not because of me. It's because the Holy Spirit has given you faith. You're not going to understand this without faith already.
Now go on. Surrender your life to Him. See, anybody that would give his life for me and go to hell in my place, I'm willing to live for the rest of my life. It's either that or going to hell. Which it'll be. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Yeah, but preacher, you already said that the only people who do that are those who God gave to Christ for the beginning of time. All right? See if you are. Say, how do I know that if I come to Christ, He'll receive me? Because if He doesn't, He's a liar. He said, everybody that comes to me, I will accept, I'll not reject, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Now, is Christ a liar or not? How do I know if if I come to Him, after all these years, He'll accept me? He said He would do it. Now, trust Him. That's what faith is. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord. With all our heart and soul, we thank You for the bread of life that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. We thank You that You opened our hearts to see Him and believe in Him and to give our lives to Him. And Lord, if there's anybody in the room still halting between two opinions, still doubting if all this is true, still wondering if it applies to him, Lord, remove all of those groundless doubts and show him or her that he has no reason not to trust Christ. No matter what friends say, no matter what family says, no matter who leaves us, no matter who crucifies us, we pray, Lord, that You would bless everybody in this room to come to Christ and to live forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in Christ by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The Westminster are contained the doctrinal position of our church. They were written in the 1640s. And I want to read one question. One of the most brilliant, awesome biblical statements, profound statements in the whole Westminster Standards. Question 170. How do they that properly participate in the Lord's Supper, in that supper, feed upon the body and blood of Christ? And here's the answer. Notice every word. As the literal body and blood of Christ,
are not physically or literally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements there themselves are to the outward senses. Do you understand that? Not me, but here's what it said. Even though Jesus Christ, literal body and blood, and are not physically present in the Lord's Supper. Now, the reason they say that, they say, well, that's obvious. Well, at least half of Christians, professed Christians in the world, Roman Catholic and Orthodox, believe that they are. They believe that the wine becomes literal blood of Jesus, bread becomes literal flesh of Jesus. It's called transubstantiation. And why do they believe that? They believe that in the Mass, the priest can miraculously turn the bread and the wine into literal flesh and blood. Why do they believe that? Because they believe you have to come in contact with the physical body of Jesus to be saved. And if you don't come into contact with the physical body of Jesus, you can't be saved. Hence, the wine becomes literal blood. The flesh becomes literal. Bread becomes literal flesh. But what does our catechism say? Although Christ is not literally or physically present, He's physically in the right hand of God, He is spiritually present to the faith of receivers. That He's really and truly here. By the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing His presence from the right hand of God into our hearts as we take the Lord's Supper. He's physically at the right hand of God, but spiritually His presence is here. In fact, He is as spiritually present to the faith of the believer. He's just as present, no less truly and really, than the bread and wine are present to our senses. You really do taste the bread. You really do taste the wine. You really do smell the wine. You really do experience the presence of Jesus. He really is present to the faith of the believer, but not physically. Let's go on. So, those who properly participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do, as they participate, actually feed upon the body and blood of Christ, the bread of God. They do feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal or carnal manner, not with their teeth, but in a spiritual manner, by faith alone. Yet they really do eat His body and blood. They truly eat His body and blood, but not physically, but by the power of Spirit. While by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. When you take the Lord's Supper by faith, you are assimilating Christ and the benefits of His death into your heart. And that's the bread that sustains you forever. It's more than just mere wine, mere bread. You really and truly do, as a Christian, you really and truly do eat the body and blood of Jesus when you take communion. But not physically. Let us pray.
Lord, we know that we couldn't believe these words at all without faith, without Your Holy Spirit. And we pray that in these symbols we would also see Your promise to give us afresh what they symbolize. And we come to Your Word and to Your sacraments for one thing. That is Christ. So we pray, Lord, that as we take these elements, that You would cause us to abide in Him and Him to abide in us. In His name we pray. Amen.